Thank you for tuning in to a sermon from Redemption Hill Church. I'm so glad that you've joined us. It's our prayer that this will lift your heart and encourage you, set your eyes more fully on Jesus as we open God's word together. You can join us anytime in person or online in our live stream. You can find that at redemptionhilldc.org. If you're not in DC, we encourage you to get involved in a local church where you live for the sake of encouragement and accountability in a local body, but we're also glad to have you join us and walk through this study with us. If you'd like to support the ministries of Redemption Hill, you can do so at our website, again, redemptionhilldc.org. Father, thank you for your care for us and kindness to us, and thank you that in a world and in a life when it can be hard to sort out what's going on around us, what we're walking through personally, what we see others having to walk through, that you are sovereign over everything. We pray tonight that that would come as comfort and give us peace, that it wouldn't be something that's frustrating and discouraging, but instead would be hope-filled and hope-giving. And so we pray that as we open your word tonight, that you would speak to us through it, and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. One of the fun things that I get to do as a pastor is to do people's weddings. Weddings are a blast. It's fun to step in alongside people. You get to meet their family. You get to enjoy people in what is often a really great day that they'll remember. Try to bring some calm to what is also a very stressful day for a lot of people. You also get put at the weirdest tables at wedding receptions because I don't think people really know what to do with the pastor. And so they're like, we're either going to put you with our kind of weird Christian family because you'll be able to handle it, or with all the people we hope you'll evangelize. And it's a really sweet time. I love being a part of that celebration. It's a real privilege. There are also weighty privileges of what I get to do in stepping in alongside each other in both great celebrations and sorrows. And so it's something that if you're a part of a church community, we all get to do alongside each other as well. And so we have the weighty privilege of walking through not just weddings, but also marriages that are on the rocks and even toward divorce, and people that are struggling with singleness and a longing to be married. We get to celebrate new births together. At Redemption Hill, we didn't announce a baby this week. I'm not sure if I missed one or if it's just, but we also walk alongside those who want babies, men and women. And we have new birth and we have funerals. Job promotions and job losses, the joy of salvation when it's fresh, and then the ongoing struggle with sin and shame, the excitement of when God seems alive and his word comes to life for us, and the dry desert spaces where we're not sure that he's speaking at all. I heard someone say long ago that every day since Eden has been lived graveside. Now, we don't want that to be true, but there's truth to it. Today's passage in Ecclesiastes does what Ecclesiastes is so good at. It brings us face to face with difficult questions, face to face with things that we might not want to actually think about. Asking questions of how do we cope with our life's deepest sorrows? Isn't it better to be at a place of celebration? We all would rather go to a party than to a funeral, right? Does God even know and does he care when we're suffering? And sorrow and suffering will shape every one of our lives throughout our lives. And we see this in other people's lives, don't we? That some people around you that you know who have suffered acutely end up in their lives becoming more and more embittered and cynical as life goes on. But for others, often the gentlest, most gracious and caring people you'll ever meet are those who have suffered intensely. So suffering can either harden us or soften us. And so today we're going to grapple with the reality of life in this world and the sorrows of this life and how that interplays with God's sovereignty. This is what we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. If you have a Bible, you can open it there. If not, it will be on the screen for you. If you don't own a Bible, by the way, we have some back on the Connect table and you can take one with you. It's our gift to you. And we read these teachings of Koheleth, this preacher that we've been walking alongside, the philosophical meanderings of this professor king. And he said, "A good name is better than precious ointment. and the day of death than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay heart to it. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools in the house of mirth. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. And say not, why were these former days better than these? For it's not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider that God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servants cursing you. The heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. And that which has been far off and deep, very deep, who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so sorrow and the sovereignty of God. Now, there's two major sections in the chapters we just read through. The first one, the first 14 verses, really come across as proverbs. It's one after another of these proverbs capturing snapshots of life. And remember, when we're in wisdom literature in scripture, that's what proverbs are, is they're snapshots. As soon as you spend too much time looking at them, they can actually skew their meaning. And so like in Proverbs, I think it's chapter 25 or 26, there's two proverbs, two verses back to back. And the first says, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. In the very next verse, it says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will become like him yourself. And we could look at that and say, the Bible contradicts itself. Which one is it? Rather than realizing that the nature of wisdom is knowing how and when to apply both of those truths. And so that is true of what we get from Koheleth. This is his perspective is locked into the wisdom of humanity underneath the sun, as trying to grasp for the fullness of the meaning of our lives under the sun as he understands it, not including necessarily God's perspective in this. And so the second section, verses 15 and following to the end of the chapter, many, many scholars and commentators regard as the most difficult section of Ecclesiastes to try to interpret. Ecclesiastes is widely regarded as the most difficult book in the Bible to interpret. And so you can do the math on that. The most difficult passage in the most difficult book can be a little bit naughty and confusing. And so we're going to try to do our best to sort that out today. But we'll focus initially on the first half and get into the second. But all of it takes into account our sorrow, our suffering, and God's sovereignty. I really think that verse 14 is the key to all of this. And so we're going to come back to that at every point. That the key to this section is seeing God's sovereignty, where in 13 he says, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider that God has made the one as well as the other." And so here, I think Koheleth is probably in frustration here saying, all right, when things are good, God has given us that one. When things are bad, God has given us that one. So he's sovereign over it all. And there's not a lot of answer to that. There's a sense of despair. But it asks us to consider God's work. He is still saying, to his credit, don't avoid it and ask the hard questions. Allow yourself to be goaded into thinking about these things. Remember, that's what Ecclesiastes is like a goad, like sharp sticks that people would use to push into oxen who had plows on to make them move forward and go to places they didn't want to move to. And so God made this world. It's both good and bad. And there's an implicit calling here to say, we don't need to try to defend God or let God off the hook or somehow explain things away. He is the sovereign one. And so God should be able to answer for himself. In the midst of that, though, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. There's a reality here in the simplicity of saying, recognize the good gifts of God when you have them, which for every one of us is way more than what we recognize. I mean, how many of us this morning woke up and said, thank you, Lord, for another day on daylight savings time? I guess it's not many of us. Have you thought about the fact that in God's goodness, he's given you life, that your heart is beating, that your lungs are filled with breath and air today? For relationships, people you've talked to who are actual friends, people you trust and love. God gives us everything that is good. We don't deserve any of it. And so anything is a gift from him. And so there is a calling throughout this to look at the good things of our lives and be joyful in the midst of them. And then when we see the adversity that we face, when things don't go like we think they ought to go, which that's the nature of a lot of our suffering, isn't it? Is our complaint to God is, God, I know how this ought to be going, and this is not the answer. We have to remember that God made both, and to embrace the hard things, the adversity in our lives, and learn from it, because none of us has arrived yet. So this is why he goes into these sections, and there's five major sections in the passage that we're going to break down as we see it today. The first is, it's better to be at a funeral than at a party. This is where he begins. Better to go into the house of mourning than a house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. We should bring that word back into the English vernacular more often. I don't think we use mirth often enough unless you're like reading Lord of the Rings. None of us wants to make this statement. None of us tonight is saying, okay, if I have the option leaving here to either catch the end of an Oscars party that I'm going to miss because of the members' meeting, or go to a funeral, even if you don't like the Oscars, we're probably going to go, well, maybe there's snacks. And I like party snacks. We want to celebrate things. We want to enjoy things. We want to be able to let the edge of life fade away so that we can actually find moments of release and it just escape. And so when he says this, that it's better to go to a funeral than a party, better to be in the house of mourning than in the house of mirth, because this is the end of all mankind, and we have to lay it to heart. Now, as a pastor, there's a difference between weddings and funerals. Weddings are more fun. There's more of a celebration and more of an atmosphere. But I've got to tell you that from a ministry perspective, there's not a lot that happens at a wedding, because the thing that people are least interested in at a wedding is anything that I have to say. Like, I have couples that are like, well, how long do you usually preach at a wedding? I've had some that have been like, I want you to preach a full sermon like you normally do on a Sunday. And I've tried to explain to them, I don't think you realize how long I preach. And they're like, no, we want it. And I've like fought with this couple back and forth, this one in particular. And they like sat down in the pews during their wedding so that I could preach a full sermon. I preached less than half what I normally preach on a Sunday. They had no idea and they loved it. That is one of the key things of doing a wedding, is to be short, to get to what you can, to try to bring the gospel to bear, especially in our current moment culturally. It's beautiful, especially when there's a wedding between two Christians, to be able to say there is something different about a Christian wedding that is different than a societal contract or a pact, that to describe covenant and the beauty of God's design, so that even those who disagree with it desperately want it to be true. So there's good opportunity and they're fun. And a funeral is not as fun, objectively. But I'll say that as a pastor, people are way more interested to hear God's word, looking for some source of hope, something to cling to. Because as much as we want to say death is natural, we're not prepared to face it. It is the great enemy, an abyss that we look into. And so I see some of that and can understand what Qoheleth is saying, but still, we don't want to think this way. Now, I know some of you that are super reformed, which I'm in that camp, and so this is taking shots at my own team, but some of you are super reformed. That's all you want. It's like, I want to know. I want to suffer. If I am not being goaded into suffering, then God must not be pleased with me. Maybe you need to go to a party. But most of us, that's not it. We just want to escape sometimes. We want to be around people who make us laugh rather than people that challenge us and push us. But the challenge here is, this is the end of everything. Lay it to heart. Live with a level of sobriety and reality, because that'll help us actually to be more present in a moment, to be more patient in our lives, to be more gentle in our lives. And it's less self-focused than if we're always trying, if we have just a constant FOMO of the things we're missing. And if, you know, you find ourselves at this point, it's so likely that we find ourselves unwilling to commit to things just in case something better comes along. And so opportunities to step back and assess life are priceless. Make the most of them. Why? Because there's the calling: in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider that God has made the one as well as the other. He then goes on to say, it's better to be criticized than to laugh. So even if you were tracking with Qoheleth up to this point, and you're like, yes, I get it, I understand why a funeral is better than a party, this is a point where I think all of us would go, no. Because none of us right now is thinking, you know what I hope happens tonight, is that after church, somebody pulls me aside and just lays into me with all the problems they've got with me. It's like Festivus on Seinfeld. I got a lot of problems with you people. You're going to hear about them. We don't want to be criticized. Job reviews are always anxiety filled. Even if you have a good relationship with your boss or manager and you know things are going well, if you have a good place where you're getting feedback and so you know there's not going to be a lot of surprises, still, I don't think there's one of us here that wants to step into a job review. Because we don't like facing criticism. Criticism shows us something in ourselves that we don't want to see. We get defensive and our pride comes up, and we don't want to hear those things. And it feels stinging. And so most of us wouldn't choose that. And look what he says here. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than the song of fools. For the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This is also vanity. This idea that he has, this crackling thorns under a pot, isn't something that I think most of us go like, I know exactly what he means. And so what he's saying here is that you put these dry thorns under a pot, nothing's going to happen. It's going to flash and there will be no heat. We are still watching Survivor. It is still on TV. not like still watching old seasons. Like there's a new season that started last week. So there were two episodes in. If you don't know what that is, it's this very old show that was basically the genesis of reality TV as we know it. Reality TV is this known. So there's you always get to a point somewhere in Survivor where there's a fire-making challenge. That's like, it's just going to be a given at some point in the season. And so you have these two people now, they set up with stations next to each other, and they've got all these supplies, right? And so they've got like some straw and some coconut husk and some different things, and then some smaller sticks and some bigger sticks. And they have this contraption that has a string across the top, like a piece of twine. And if the fire gets high enough to burn the string, a flag pops up, and that means they've won. So you see these two people with flint and a knife trying to like shave the flint and to get sparks from the magnesium and trying to get this fire started initially. And every single time there'll be somebody who builds up a lot of the straw and coconut husk and light stuff, and they have a big flame start up and it's like reaching and flickering and getting to the string, and you're like, are they gonna get it? Is this gonna light the? And every time it just dies off. Because they haven't given anything to be lasting fuel. With a fire, for a fire to continue, you need two things. You need fuel and air. And so you need to give enough fuel that embers build so that you can have a sustainable flame that will actually do the work of catching that string on fire. That's what he's describing here. That if we just put straw underneath a pot, you're going to get a flash, but it's not going to actually do anything to heat or anything good to cook a meal. And so this is, to be rebuked by somebody who's wise is better than the Song of Fools, because laughter of fools is empty. It might be good for a moment. It looks good, it flashes up, but then it disappears and is gone. And so there is a truth here that even when critics are off, even when they misjudge you, even when they say things that are outlandish and untrue, that there's probably something in there that you can learn from. Even if it's just a way to approach people, there's probably some kind of truth. And so people talk about turning critics into coaches and receiving criticism humbly. And that is so hard to do, because humility is so hard to feel and to experience. If you were around over this last summer, we talked about these Christian virtues and that humility is a right perspective of who we are as we stand before God. And so it's not just self-deprecating. It's not being Eeyore all the time. It's saying, okay, I know who I am in the presence of a holy God and a right view of other people in the presence of a holy God. Seeing people in the image and likeness of God, worthy of dignity and honor and respect. And so that humility becomes essential in being able to receive criticism, having an identity that isn't threatened by it, but a realistic perspective on yourself. Charles Spurgeon, the Victorian era preacher, said, "Brother, if any man thinks ill of you, don't be angry with him, for you are far worse than he thinks you to be." But remember, why is this important? Because in the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider that God has made the one as well as the other. All right, so it's better to go to a funeral than to a party. It's better to be criticized than to laugh. Just to keep the fun going, Qoheleth goes on to say, it's better to look ahead than behind. He says, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Don't be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. And so Qoheleth here is meddling with us a little bit. Like, this is where it starts to get personal. The first one you're able to say, like, objectively, right? Maybe this is something that we can look at and go, okay, objectively, I can see why it's better to go to a funeral than a party and assess and evaluate the life as we look at the end of it. I can see why it's better to be criticized than to laugh, because I can learn from those things and grow from those things. But now it's better to look ahead than behind. And he's talking about the anger that we can carry throughout our lives, that it can lodge itself in our hearts, that we can look back at the past and either become embittered about the past or embittered about the present, that we have a tendency to play stuff up in our minds as glory days of moments when life was as it ought to be. And we can be terrible about nostalgia this way. And so he's cautioning here, saying, look ahead. Don't spend all the time looking back. You can't change, you can't influence what was before. And as he's talking about God's sovereignty here, that God has given us those days, but they've come. But again, we can be terrible about nostalgia. And we do it in almost every level. Like, we look around our country right now and say, gosh, politics are so divided. It has never been this bad here. They are. It's horrible right now. And I'm deeply concerned and praying that God does something for us this year. It's going to be a hard year for our country. It's going to be a hard year for Christ's church in this country. But we did have an era in this country's history, which isn't even that long. As I look around the room and see some of you aren't from the United States and grow up here, and you're like, what is this country? It's just getting started. But we did have an era in our history where, like, a senator got beat by his cousin with a cane on the Senate floor. That hasn't happened yet. And we did have a pretty significant war that happened here. We haven't gotten there yet. And so, is it divided? Yes. Have things reached a point of being frightening and anxiety-inducing? Yes. Should we be prayerful that God can do something that we can't see? Yes. But let's not pretend that the past is all rosy. We do it in our churches. If you're in a church long enough, you'll always have the perspective of, oh, remember then? Guys, I'm guilty of this one a little bit right now. Because I look at things and I'm like, oh man, before that pesky pandemic, we had, you know, our music ministry was huge. Things were different. People's ideas and mindsets were different. There's things that I long for looking back, and I have to realize things weren't great then, like I can puff them up to be. And things are probably better now than we realize. And so we need to look ahead to see what God has for us. We do it in our families, of looking back. We do it in our own lives. And so, again, the reminder comes, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider that God has made the one as well as the other. All right, fourth, wisdom is as valuable as money. And this has been one of the themes throughout Ecclesiastes, that wisdom is as valuable as money. Now, I think it's important here, you see a combination of the two at first, right? In verse 11, wisdom is good with an inheritance. So I think he's saying here, if you get an inheritance, it's good to have wisdom. It's an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. The advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. And so wisdom is important. It's valuable. It positions you well. It preserves the life of those who have it. And we all know people who are intensely intelligent and seem intensely unwise. Don't be that person. You'll mess up your whole life, no matter what resources you have. And it's true that having financial resources can create a cushion where you can take risks and make mistakes that for other people might be devastating when things are tighter. So that's true, and we can see that in our lives. But we also can see horribly foolish people who have a lot of money. And at some point, we wonder, how do they continue to have a lot of money with the way that they live? But wisdom is like that, in that it can be protective and preservative to our lives, that it's applied knowledge. And so there's a calling to apply what you know and to live wisely. It will be a benefit, and it is a protection. And this is something you can see, hopefully, as you've grown up too. I know for me, there's like dramatic examples of this. I met a couple of weeks ago, I was at a theology conference, and I ran into a guy that I hadn't seen since I was in undergrad. He, when I was serving in a youth ministry as an intern half-time through college and seminary, he was brought into the church I was serving as an associate pastor, fresh green out of seminary, and I was a thorn in his side. And I remember it, where he was just trying to come in and like lead this college ministry, and I would show up and try to argue with him on every point he was making and interpretations of passages, because I was arrogant. I was a first-year seminarian, the worst people on earth. You think you've got it all figured out. And so I met up with him, I saw him, and as I ran into him, I was with somebody else I know, and he came up and he was like, man, it's just great to see you and great to see how God's working with you. And I was like, Brian, I am so sorry. He's like, no, you were great. And I was like, come on, man. I was not. And it took a little while to get him to admit that it was not great. But we were also able to say, man, God is gracious and good. I have wisdom now that I couldn't then. And not to say I'm perfectly wise now. But there's actually a developmental thing here. Like, teenagers do not have a developed prefrontal cortex. Like that prefrontal cortex in your brain, the decision-making part of your brain, doesn't develop until you're later, and especially for boys. You know, you realize why they won't rent a car to a male unless they're 25 years old. And you realize, I mean, we are realizing how much car insurance spikes if you just put a teenager's name on the policy. It's because you don't have good decision-making. I didn't. The things that I did in cars, I don't ever want to say in public, even without my kids here, in case they might hear about it. And so I made stupid, stupid decisions, and somehow God preserved my life. And Alyssa and I did a youth ministry for years before moving to D.C. to plant a church, and it was just, I have these memories of things that happened along the way in a dozen years of youth ministry that it's just stuff that you can't make up. There was one time we were at a winter camp, and so it's snowy outside, all kinds of wintry things to do outside, and there was this kind of rec hall, and there were these junior high kids, and they were playing pool, just shooting pool, regular pool table, and out of nowhere, not out of anger, not out of frustration, not any emotional reaction, one of the kids took his pool cue and used it like an axe and just went, gah, on the table and slammed it down. And what are you doing? And he looked at me like this, and I said, why would you do that? And he said, I don't know. That is the most honest thing he could have said at that moment. And we've tried to remind ourselves of that with our kids at times, where they do something, and we're like, why? And I don't know. And we're like, okay, that's fair. And we'll go from here. But that develops over time, and Lord willing, you gain wisdom. And it does, it becomes protective. I haven't jumped off a building in a while. I get hurt by sneezing at this point, so it's a good thing. But remember, why do we need to know this? Why is it important to point this out? Well, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider that God has made one as well as the other. All right, fifth, and finally, we come to the last half of this chapter. Again, one of the most difficult sections in Ecclesiastes to walk through, trying to understand. I mean, some of it's apparent that when you're saying that you've seen, again, this disconnect we've seen throughout Ecclesiastes, that righteousness doesn't guarantee that you're going to have longer life, because actually we live in a world where the wicked do prosper, where jerks get ahead, and it's true. Like, there are studies that have shown through Harvard Business Review and other sources that people who are terrible human beings actually do advance, and the systems are broken enough to be set up for them. So that's true. If you ever feel like, man, it just seems like the unethical jerks get ahead, you're right. The Bible cries out about that a lot. There's a lot of citing that, and Ecclesiastes cites that. So righteousness is not the path toward ease for your life necessarily. You're not promised that. Following Jesus does not mean that things are going to be easy for you and that you're going to be able to make the easier decision. Often it means that, Lord willing, you'll have the Spirit working within you to spur your conscience toward integrity, which is sometimes going to make life harder. But and it might not even prolong your life. And so we look at life and we wonder, like, how can this be, Lord? How is this just? He's saying, well, wisdom does give strength to the wise more than 10 rulers, but he, you know, so he's talking about this idea of righteousness and wickedness, and there are two key verses I want to point our attention toward that I think will help in understanding this back half, this section, and they bring a summary of what he's trying to get to. The verses are verses 20 and 29, which say, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And then verse 29, the last verse of the chapter, he says, see, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And so as much as he's despairing about saying, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad people seem to get ahead and have good things happen to them? Koheleth comes to the point where this preacher comes to a point where he says, you know what? I don't think I see anybody that's actually righteous. Maybe that's a myth. Maybe that's part of the vanity, this mist, this vapor that is this life. What is righteousness? God made us righteous. God created us righteous, and he gave us a conscience that we all tend to still violate, that we can look at our own lives and realize that C.S. Lewis talked about this, that if we had a thought experiment of every one of us had an audio recorder around our necks that only recorded the moral pronouncements we make during our own lives, that none of us could even live up to that standard, let alone some exterior objective standard like God's standard. And so none of us is righteous. We have all kinds of schemes that come up within us. And so that is that God's fault? But he's sovereign. And so you can hear him wrestling with these things. And that's what brings us to Romans chapter 3. Koheleth is, again, wisdom under the sun, saying this is the extent of human knowledge and what human wisdom can get to us. Is to come to a point to say, you know what, it is better to be in the house of mourning than mirth. It is better to be able to face the real things of life and gain wisdom, and this is protective. But at the end of it, he goes, what? But there's nobody righteous. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul wrote this book to the church in Rome, and there was conflict in the church of Rome, like many of the New Testament churches that these letters were written to. There was ethnic and cultural division in the church that is his persisted throughout the ages and something that we continue to fight against now. That people were warring against each other. And in this case, you had Jewish people and Greek people, and you had mixed into that a religious background from an irreligious background. And so all of this coming together, and Paul addresses the first at the beginning, or the irreligious, saying, listen, God has shown us through the world he created enough for us to see his power and the truth of who he is, but we still exchange that truth for lies. But then he turns toward his Jewish brothers and sisters and says to them, are we any better off because they have the law and because they have the background as God's chosen? He says, no, not at all, for we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And so he has this extended section where he's quoting Old Testament verses where he says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. He was after our will and our desires. Everyone has turned aside. Together, they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You know, we hear that and we immediately, like, with Koheleth, there's enough around it that we're like, okay, I'm trying to weed through it. Here, this is so in your face that it's hard not to be like, whoa, Paul. Nobody? Maybe your standards are too high. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There is no fear of God in their eyes. And he goes on then in verse 19 to say, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So why did God give the law to us? That Koheleth was reflecting back on as a standard for righteousness, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the witness of Scripture from start to finish is exactly what Koheleth observes. We get all bent out of shape about why the righteous suffer. But then it comes the question, who are the righteous? Which one of us doesn't deserve any suffering? Now, thank God, there are more answers than what Koheleth gives us. There is more than the extent of human wisdom that God has revealed himself to us through his word that we call the Bible. That there is hope beyond that perspective that Koheleth brings. It goes on in Romans 3, and thank God it doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, but now. So the law is showing that no one can be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And so here he gives a summary of the hope that we have in the only righteous one who has come. When he says, for there is no distinction, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You need to understand here, Paul isn't saying here each and every one, he's saying all people. Jew, Greek, whatever your background, slave, free, as he talks about in Galatians, male, female, every one of us, however we want to categorize ourselves, every person in humanity, every culture in humanity, every one of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory. So what is our hope? That we are justified by his grace as a gift. To be justified means to be declared righteous. It's a courtroom term. And so we have this statement that there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. See, this alone I found. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. In Romans 3, no one is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And now we learn all of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory, and is by his grace, not by anything we've earned, not by anything we've driven toward, not by our wits and our smarts, not by our morality, not by our church attendance roles, that it is by his grace as a gift to us in Christ that we are made righteous. Do you understand that? If you're a Christian, do you understand that? It is too regular, in my own heart too, that we walk around and we want to be theologically correct, and so we walk around and say, you know, I'm just a sinner. And we take that identity, and it allows us then when stuff comes up in our lives and we're tempted toward things to just kind of be resigned at points and be like, well, I'm a sinner. Yep, I'm angry. That's just how I am. It's not going to go away. Yep, I'm just going to keep doing the same thing over and over and over again. Do you realize in God's eyes, if you come to Christ and turn to him, you are righteous in his sight? That's the identity you've been given to live. That in Christ, that you through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is purchasing, it's economic, so that Jesus, in him, he has, by his death on the cross, paid the price to purchase us from our slavery to sin to be able to come into the freedom of life in him. And this Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. A propitiation means that God's wrath is removed from us. That his rightful wrath against unrighteous people is deflected by Christ because Christ took it on himself. This is the hope that we have. Now, why in the world would God do that? Why in the world did God take on flesh in the person Jesus Christ to come and to do this? Well, it tells us this was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time that he might be both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So church, Qoheleth is right in his observations under the sun. No one is righteous. And so we might as well take things seriously and go to these and realize that we live upside down, but there's this despair and frustration he has in light of God's sovereignty that Christ is the answer to. Now, this still brings us back to those two central verses. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider that God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. So God made this world for his glory and for our good. It's something that we don't often realize because when we're living through our lives, it's too easy to get caught up in the way that we wish things were, the way that things ought to be in our minds, rather than resting in the truth of what God has given us. Being able to see that what he's given us is good, to be able to celebrate the good things and recognize that there are things that are hard, that there's adversity we face, but that adversity is also given to us by God, and so that we can live life in light of his sovereignty. As C.S. Lewis has said, we can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. No, it is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. No doubt pain is God's megaphone is a terrible instrument. It may lead to final and unrepented rebellion, but it gives the only opportunity the bad man can have for amendment. It removes the veil. It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of the rebel soul. And so we need to learn to see God's hand in adversity, to embrace the tragedy of life and learn from it. And I know some of you right now, it's difficult, and you might be thinking, like, you don't know me, you don't know what I'm facing, you don't know what I've been through. And you're right. I don't. I don't know the pain that you're carrying. I don't know the hurt that you're carrying. I might not know how much you've been through and how your heart aches. But I trust that Jesus does. That God isn't distant. That the incarnation shows us that he is not distant. That as it tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." God came near in the death and resurrection of Jesus in his life. And I might not know what you're facing, but he's walked through the pains of human existence. He was rejected too, to the point of being killed. Jesus lost loved ones. And we see in John 11 that he wept over his friend Lazarus. You might have a crazy, unsupportive family. So did Jesus. Some of the stuff he went through with his mom and his brothers was crazy. Points where he had to distance himself from them. And so if we're suffering today, if you feel misunderstood, if you feel like your words get twisted by people, if you feel marginalized and pushed out, then you're at least in good company because Jesus is with you. And so this is the hope we have. Why is it better to be at a funeral than a party? Why is it better to be criticized than to laugh? Better to look ahead than behind? Why do we seek wisdom as an advantage when it feels like it's all frivolous when in a vapor? And when we look at life and say and see the reality that no one is righteous and the hearts of humanity are crooked? Well, because anything that wakes us up to the emptiness of this world's pleasures and pursuits and points us to the one who alone gives us hope. If anything in our lives cultivates a deeper dependency on God, a deeper reliance on Christ, then that is ultimately for our good. God is sovereign over everything. There's not a single thing that happens that he is not aware of. So you don't have to worry if he sees you. He sees you and he knows what you're walking through. And he's alongside you. And the invitation we have is to turn to the only one who is righteous, because in him we can find hope. Let's pray. Father, we need that hope tonight. I need that hope tonight. We don't like to walk through hard things. And most of us, if we're honest, would rather live our lives moving from distraction to distraction and celebration to celebration and not having anything get in the way of them. But that would be a life that would be lived with a disconnection from our need for you and our need for a Savior. So Father, would you help us deep within our hearts to be able to see the depth of our need tonight? Realizing that if we don't have a handle on how desperate we are, that we'll never reach out for help or feel like we need Christ. And so I pray that you would help us. I pray that you'd help us as a church to be a community who walks alongside of each other and reminds each other of our hope, but not diminishing the hard things and the struggles that we experience and walk through, but instead being able to walk through them alongside each other and remind each other that Christ has gone before us and is with us. So, Father, I pray tonight that you would turn every one of our hearts, however we came in here, to have a deeper faith and trust in Christ. who is our righteousness. We pray this in his name. Amen.